All right, Wrestling with Theology fans, this is Pastor Doug Minton, and we are getting close. We are finally getting into chapter 22 of Revelation, finally digging deeper into this last chapter of the Bible. So this week, we're going to look at the first five verses of chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Right here is our text for this week, and a lot of things going on in these first couple of verses of this last chapter. Dr. Brighton focuses here on John is shown the river of the water of life, which is so pure that it is clear as crystal. In the Garden of Eden, a river flowed which watered Eden and then became the source of four rivers which watered different regions of the earth, Genesis 2, verses 10 to 14. Would John, on reflection, be reminded of this river which watered Eden in its state of perfection? That's his question. But I want to go look at a couple of places where we talk about the river of water of life, or of living water. First, we go to 2 Enoch chapter 8. And paradise is in between the corruptible and the incorruptible. And two streams come forth, one a source of honey and milk, and a source which produces oil and wine. And it is divided into four parts, and they go around with a quiet movement. And they come out into the paradise of Edom between the corruptible and the incorruptible. And from there they pass along and divide into 40 parts. And it proceeds in descent along the earth, and they have a revolution in their cycle just like the other atmospheric elements. So here we have in 2 Enoch this other picture of what this river looked like. But let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Where Moses writes, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. This passage has always been used to try to figure out where exactly the Garden of Eden was. And I have talked about that before with talking about Genesis, but here, just to put it in briefly, we must remember that after the flood, Noah and his descendants renamed everything and typically used names that were there beforehand. So just because you had the Tigris and the Euphrates and the Pishon and the Gihon here in the Garden of Eden before the flood does not necessarily mean the four rivers are anywhere close to each other now, after the flood. All right, but what is this river of water of life? This, we go to John 4, starting in verse 10. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So here, even with the woman at the well, Jesus is talking about this river of water of life coming out, not just from the throne of God, as we see in Revelation 22, but coming out of the hearts and the souls of even faithful Christians. Dr. Brighton continues on with, the river of the water of life refers to the spiritual power of God and of the Lamb that will sustain forever the communal life of God's people with him in the new heaven and earth. It also indicates that all physical life will also be richly supplied by pure natural water, as in the first Eden. Where he goes to Psalm 46. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. Or Zechariah 14, 8. On that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. Or other places in Revelation. Chapter 7, verse 17. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Or 21:6. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And then chapter 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So we have again and again this idea of the water of life being there. And so now as we move into verse 2 of chapter 22, we have the river, the water of life, flowing through the middle of the street of the city. And on either side, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit. Dr. Brighton reminds us that in pseudepigraphical literature, the tree of life appears, especially in eschatological visions. No human being can touch it until after the judgment, for it is reserved for the righteous, and the elect of God will partake of its fruit for life. 1 Enoch 25. In 2 Enoch chapter 8, the verse before what we read earlier, it covers the whole of paradise, and it contains something of every orchard tree of every fruit. Which is why then we also have John talking about it bearing its 12 kinds of fruit, each according to its month. Now, that gets into a whole other issue, which we'll get to in a moment. But Dr. Brighton continues on by saying, the Septuagint transliterated Eden as Edom. But for garden, the Septuagint uses paradisos, which is transliterated into English as paradise. The Greek paradisos is also a transliteration of the Hebrew pardes. This Hebrew word appears three times in the Old Testament. Nehemiah 2:8, where it refers to a king's forest or expanse of land rich in trees. Ecclesiastes 2:5, where it refers to a park-like enclosure, and Song of Solomon 4:13, where it signifies an orchard. It is derived from an old Persian word which meant an enclosure or wooded park like a garden. Eventually, the word became to refer to a heavenly garden, paradise, which could be symbolized by a beautiful earthly garden. In biblical uses, paradisos, paradise came to be used as both in reference to the original Garden of Eden and God's holy presence. So let's look at a couple of these verses again. Nehemiah 2, starting in verse 7. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber and to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. So here we have the king's forest as paradise. Ecclesiastes 2:5, I made myself gardens and parks, and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. And then Song of Solomon 4:13, your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates, with all choicest fruits, henna with nard, and so forth. We move to the New Testament, and we have Luke 23, verses 42 and 43. And the thief on one side said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, today, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Or 2 Corinthians 12. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Or Revelation 2:7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So here we have the Old Testament, the orchard, the park, the forest, whatever. But here in the New Testament, it is strictly referring to the heavenly presence of God and of Christ. The Reformation Heritage Bible Commentary talks about the two dominant images here, the river and the tree, that also figure prominently in chapters 2 and 3 of Genesis. Their reappearance here helps show that the end will be like the beginning, only better. We read from Genesis 2 earlier. But I take a look at this, especially on Good Friday, to talk about the tree and the river of life as seen in Ezekiel chapter 47, the first 12 verses. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by the way of the north gate, and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits, and then he led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000, and he led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again he measured 1,000, and he led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, This water flows toward the eastern region and down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so that everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From Engedi to Engaleum, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh, for they are left to be for salt. And on the banks on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. We saw this in chapter 21 when we talked about the tree of life being in the New Jerusalem. And here we have again this picture from Ezekiel with the new temple that people are trying to figure out whether it needs to be built or not before Jesus can come back, if it's expected to be that way. But I use this on Good Friday to remind my people of the fact that as the river goes further and further away from its source, the deeper and deeper it gets. It's like it flows off of the sides of Calvary and gets deeper and deeper, so that as it goes forward and backward in time, it covers more and more people. Where at first it's just a trickle when the lance goes through Jesus' side, that first initial splash, but then it flows and it covers you and me and everyone else who calls upon the name of Christ throughout all of time. That is the river of water of life, as I like to look at it. But also we have in Ezekiel that idea of the fruit being produced every month and the leaves for healing. So this is where Kretzmann comes in. This indicates that we shall be nourished spiritually in the home above, that our heavenly life and our salvation will be sustained and increased by the very richest of gifts of God's grace. We shall have an abundance of heavenly blessings and yet desire evermore of the love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now we have, on the other side, Dr. McGee, again, trying to figure all of this out and what all of this means. So he says in regards to the leaves of the tree of life, even the leaves of the tree are beneficial. They have a medicinal value. Why healing is needed in a perfect universe is a very good question and a difficult problem to solve. Perhaps it is a sort of first aid kit which demonstrates the old adage, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. I personally believe that the bodies of the earth dwellers in eternity will be different from the bodies of the believers in the church who are to be like Christ, that is, their bodies will be like his. The bodies of the earth dwellers may need renewing from time to time. This may be the reason they come up to the New Jerusalem, not only to worship, but also to be renewed physically and spiritually. At least the prevention is there. And again, this is the idea of trying to rationally understand all of these things and trying to make it make sense for us. That the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. And so we talked about this when we talked about the New Jerusalem, that Dr. McGee has it kind of as a separate entity, that it will be something completely different. And here he goes on to say that the people who live there will have different bodies than the people who live on the new earth. And so this may be that the people from the new earth have to come to the new Jerusalem to be able to have their bodies, you know, renewed. Which leads to the point of, okay, if we have glorified bodies that are perfect like Christ, and yet we need to be renewed. Again, this is the problem that he is trying to solve. But the issue is, it is the overabundance of blessings. The fact that we have a tree that is there for the healing of the nations, it's not that we have anything that we will need to be healed of in the life of the world to come. It is, as Kretzmann says, the abundance of heavenly blessings. I would say even the overabundance of things that we will have. All right, now as we talk about the overabundance of good, verse 3 says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Dr. Burton reminds us that the verb worship designates formal and official service within a cultic religious session, such as a liturgical officiant serving before the altar of God. Hence, he translates it as they will serve as worshipers. So this is the idea that there will be some set down form of liturgy in the worship of heaven. What that looks like, we don't know here. The saints who have gone before us have an inkling of it because their souls are there already. But if there is physical elements to it in the world to come, they do not have that yet. But he goes on to say, God's people will live in the new Eden as the slaves whose very actions and works will be a worship of God and of the Lamb. They are slaves in the sense of always being in the state of righteousness given by their Lord. They are slaves who adore and glorify the author of their blessed state. No longer now nor ever again will they be slaves of sin and suffering and death. Pointing back to Romans chapter 6. And here we have this idea of, even in the Garden of Eden, worship was considered also the tending of the garden as man and woman were put there in the first place. And then Dr. Brighton also goes into the throne of God and of the Lamb. That this phrase shows us the full divinity of the Son and his equality with the Father are emphasized by the fact that they share one single throne. And the unity of the Father and the Son is stressed further by the singular pronouns whose antecedent is God and the Lamb. His, not their slaves, will serve him, not them. So this unity between the Father and the Lamb shows just part of the mystery of the Trinity and the co-equality, co-eternity that is there. That even when we talk about the throne of God and the Lamb, it's his servants will worship him. Singular pronouns, not plural. All right, that is where we will stop for today, looking at these, reminding us also that we will see God's face and there will be no need for light, as we talked about in the last chapter. But next week we go into the epilogue, the last part of chapter 22, which also parallels a lot of what was in the prologue of the first 20 verses of chapter 1. So there'll be a lot of references back and forth between the two. But that's starting next week. But until then, this is Pastor Doug Minton, thanking you for digging deeper with me. And I pray that this strengthens you to wrestle with the theology around you today and always. Amen.